So good evening.
Good evening.
I told Harvey when I came in, I had emailed Phyllis wanting to know, are people actually going to come out tonight? I didn't hear back.
Where's Canadians?
Canadians, but you also go away for the winter, and this is winter.
It's not that we're Canadians, it's that we're old Canadians. So that's the difference.
Well,
I have to go out tomorrow, and I'm not really worried about tomorrow.
Right. Yeah, well, I'm glad you made it. Our topic for tonight is the second in a series on Jewish identity, and the topic specifically, as you see on the sheets, everyone has, is conversion a mitzvah? And when I say is conversion a mitzvah, what I mean is that is there a mitzvah of letting people who are not Jewish know about Judaism and helping them to convert if they find it to be something attractive.
So is that proselytization? Well, not quite.
Well, I would stop short of calling it proselytization, which may be pronounced differently in different jurisdictions, because when I think of proselytizing, I think more like going door to door, knocking on doors, you know, to share the good news. You know, that kind of evangelical type of a thing, which I guess you could ask that question also. You know, is that a mitzvah? But even short of that, you know, even before you get there, you know, before coming to Toronto, I was the rabbi in a shul, and there was a non-Jewish secretary of the shul. So, you know, would there have been a mitzvah for me to share with her? Shedding more light on the matter. Okay, would there have been a mitzvah for me to share with her Dvar Torah on the Parsha, so that she can learn about the Parsha, and then if she said to me one day, you know, I'd like to look into Judaism and maybe take a conversion course, would there be any mitzvah for me to promote that? What would you say?
If she was really earnest about it and honestly wanted to convert, would have been good for you to help her.
Okay.
She was asking for it.
If she's asking, so she's...
Yeah. That's it.
But what about the idea when someone comes with that in mind and you reject them three times?
So one of the things that we are going to have to talk about is the Gemara's formula for dealing with a convert. And indeed, as Pearlie notes, when someone comes to you and says, I want to convert, you're supposed to say no three times. That's the classic formula. In truth, in practice, it isn't necessarily three, but it is a test of their sincerity, right, which is not simply, are you sure? But it's more along the lines of, why in the world would you want to do this? Don't you know what you're getting yourself into? The truth of the matter is that I grew up thinking that we don't want people to convert, and we don't push conversion, and we don't, you know, it was supposed to be a major difference between Jews and Christians, that Christians want everybody to become Christian, and Jews say, look, you can be good being you. You don't need to become a Jew. Clearly, conversion is part of Judaism. Meaning, when you look back in Tanakh and you see the story of Ruth, that's a very clear example of somebody rejecting their heritage and joining ours. Also, clearly, there's no such thing as conversion until you get to Sinai. Meaning, Abraham sends his servant Eliezer to go get a wife for Yitzchak, for Isaac. And he says, go to the family. But the family isn't Jewish. The family happens to be their cousins. But they're not Jewish. They don't believe in the God of Abraham. There's no sense that there's any conversion going on for Rebecca when she joins in. Ditto in the next generation for Rachel and Leah. There's no conversion. There's a debate as to who exactly their children marry, the 12 brothers. We know who the daughter married, but we know there's a little bit of a debate about who the 12 brothers married. Joseph goes down to Egypt and he marries Osnat, who on the face of it is Egyptian. There is a medrash, she's the daughter of Dinah, maybe, but again, the Torah doesn't seem particularly concerned about the Jewish identity of their wives, and for a very simple reason. There is no Jewish people. There's no such thing as a nation called the Jews until there is a Torah for them to accept and a covenant in which they will be bound. So somewhere between Sinai and the time of Ruth, which is a period of centuries, it's not a short period of time, they develop the concept of someone joining in and saying, I accept this covenant of the Jewish people. It could have been at Sinai, part and parcel of that. We're not told. We don't get any explicit mention in the Torah whatsoever of how somebody would join in.
In a marriage, you're committing to a wife to the husband, or the husband to the wife.
Well, both. But, hopefully.
Or both, yes. But this is a different kind of commitment.
Yes.
Because it's not to a person.
Right. In truth, the way that it's done is built around what happened at Sinai. So that at Sinai, there were certain things that had to happen. There was a trip to the mikvah. There was a bris milah for the males. There's a karban, sacrifice brought, which we can't do these days. And so someone who converts today doesn't do that. And there's the verbal acceptance. So it's the same thing. That's exactly what we require, which in certain ways you can parallel to what happens at a marriage in terms of accepting responsibilities. There's what's called a kinyan, and a formal transaction declaring that. But you have this concept of conversion, again, after we become a nation at Sinai. At some point after that, who was the first? We don't know. For example, Yitro, Moshe's father-in-law, might have converted. The Torah is, I think, deliberately ambiguous. It doesn't say. The last we see of Yitro, of Jethro, is that he wants to leave. After the Jews are on the move, they're leaving Sinai towards their land, he says, I'm going home. And Moses says to him, oh, please don't go home. You're a great friend of ours. You give me advice. You're our eyes in the wilderness. And then we don't actually know what happens next, and the story moves on. We don't know whether he went home, didn't go home, unclear. And there's discussion of his descendants, but beyond the scope of what we're going to see right now. What is clear, I think, is that the recent history of this topic is controversial. Of do we want people to convert, or do we not want people to convert? Do we view it as a positive, or do we view it as just a legal mechanism? If someone wants to convert, so this is what they do, but we're neither happy nor sad about it. It simply is. That's another way to look at it. So I wanted to show you first a few sources that sound like we do want people to convert to Judaism. No, the fishes have arrived. So the first one is source number one, which goes back to before Sinai and before true conversion, but I think it expresses an idea which holds true in Judaism post-Sinai as well. The Medrash talks about Abraham, and it notes, it's building on, a difference in the way God describes Noah and the way God describes Abraham. Noah is described with the words, Et ha'elokim hithalech Noach, which means?
With God.
Noach walked with God. Whereas God comes to Abraham and he says, Hithalech lefanai, I want you to walk in front of me. So the Medrash asks, what is it that God wants Abraham to do that he did not expect of Noach? And the answer is source number one. So you're not that late. We're up to number one. To what may Abraham be compared, asks this Medrash. To a king's friend who saw the king walking in dark streets. The friend spotted this and began illuminating the path from his window. The king looked and saw him and said, rather than shine for me from a window, come shine before me. Right? What are you shining down a lantern from the window to show the way for the king? You should come with the king. So God said to Abraham, rather than shine for me in Mesopotamia and her surroundings, come shine before me in Israel. And this is Lech Lecha. This is the command of go to my land. But it describes Abraham as shining a path before God. What's the image of shining a path before God? Illuminating the path? What does that mean, illuminating the path in front of God?
Teaching or giving wisdom or
showing the right way,
making the world safe for God. In other words, teaching people, not that it's not safe for God, God is going to survive just fine, but spreading the teachings of God in the world. That's what this medrash is suggesting. That Noah's job is not to spread God's teachings in the world for whatever reason, and there are multiple that are suggested. God doesn't ask that of Noah, but he does ask it of Abraham. He says, I want you to go teach people in the land of Canaan. So what we see here is the wish that the nations of the world should learn about Judaism and find it attractive and find it appealing. And that's not just here. We find it in Tanakh. For example, one of the most famous verses that is found in the Siddur, and you've all heard it, very few people know where it comes from. The line goes, Ki mitzion teitze Torah, right? From Zion shall come forth Torah and the word of God from Jerusalem. Anybody know where that comes from and who is actually supposed to be saying that? It appears twice in Tanakh, once in Isaiah, Pearly got that one, and once in Micha. But who is the speaker? Who is the one who is declaring, from Zion shall come forth Torah? The nations of the world. This is a vision. It's the second chapter in Isaiah. It's the fourth or fifth chapter in Micha. It's a vision in which they say, in the future, we're talking a messianic time, the nations of the world will come to Jerusalem, and they'll say, teach us of your Torah, because from Zion shall come forth Torah and the word of God from Jerusalem. Now, whether that means conversion or not, open to debate. But it's very clear that there is an idea of spreading knowledge of God and spreading knowledge of Judaism to the world, so much so that take a look now at number two.
Can I?
Yeah.
What about Kimitzion Tetzei Torah and then Dabar Elohim? The idea of spreading Torah, which means civilized behavior.
Does it? That would be good.
I mean, the lessons of the Torah. Okay, forget that. Which means spreading the lessons of the Torah.
See, as I understand it,
if we accept the Noahide, those seven,
the seven Noahide laws, yeah.
I'm thinking out loud, but I'm not thinking organized. My point is the idea that people have to accept the Jewish way, or is it enough to accept God?
Right.
And the lessons of God.
Right. So I'm going to talk about the first part first, second part second. The first part, in terms of that sentence, the sentence from Isaiah, the sentence from Micha, I think that's poetic. I don't think it means Torah is X and Word of God is Y. There are commentators who will try to distinguish because they take the omnisignificant approach, no word is extra, and that's fine.
Parallelism.
I think so. But in terms of your second point, that's the debate about those verses. Do those verses mean to describe a period in which everybody becomes Jewish? Or do those verses mean to describe a period in which everyone wants to learn about God and they'll have an appreciation for God's word, but fundamentally they recognize they don't have to become Jewish, they can just follow the laws for all humanity. And that's a valid point, but take a look at number two, because that goes further. Passage from the Talmud. Israel was exiled among the nations only so that converts would be added to them. Boy, is that a different take on exile. Right? Usually exile is taken as a bad thing, punishment. We've done something wrong, God kicked us out of the land. No, you're circulating because this way everyone will come to admire you and they will learn your Torah.
It hasn't come to pass yet. Well, it has.
Meaning, in Jewish communities, more so outside of the major centers, more so where Jews are compelled to interact with the world around them and they can't do business with a Jewish plumber and a Jewish electrician and you know, buy all their food in a Jewish store, you find it. Meaning, I grew up in New York and was not familiar with anybody who had converted. I mean, people weren't telling children who had converted to Judaism. But if you had asked me, are there converts in my hometown, I would have said, I don't think so. And then I went into my first synagogue, and lo and behold, this one was a convert, and this one was a... There were, in almost every family, there was somebody who had converted to Judaism. I went to my second synagogue. My first one was in Rhode Island. My second one was a small community in Pennsylvania. And there were loads of people who had converted. Now, how many is loads of, right? I mean, we're a small nation to begin with. Someone came to me about a month ago, very frustrated and upset. He said, how in the world is the Messiah going to come? Can you imagine reaching out to all the Jews and getting all the Jews to follow you? I said, yeah, I can't imagine it. It's true. However, you think of somebody like Steve Jobs, right, who influenced and was listened to by a billion people? I mean, what's your estimate for how many people came to buy into this vision of Steve Jobs? We're a drop in the bucket, you know, as Jews in terms of, you know, having to reach out. How hard is it to get 15 million followers? Well, when they're Jews, maybe harder than when they're not. but the reality is, to go back to the point, that it hasn't borne out in the sense of converting the world. Maybe that goes back to the question of, is that really our mission? But this passage says God wants the world to see Judaism. If we were living in our own land, doing our own thing, they wouldn't see it. They wouldn't come to know it. He's not counting on tourism, but that's the idea.
This line, though, seems to suggest that not only do you not dissuade convert, but that you encourage.
Yes, very much so. It sounds like you encourage it. This sounds like this is something we want. And I'll go even further with number three. These are great. I'm getting great segues here. There's a fundamental problem with the way all conversions are done. I don't care who it is. This is a problem for everybody across the board. I think we may have discussed this at one point in the past in a different context. You're familiar with the term smicha?
Yes.
What is smicha?
Ordination.
Ordination. Smicha zakenim. Relying on or leaning on the elders, so named because the original smicha, the original ordination, was when Moshe leaned his hands on Joshua, back biblically. What if I told you that there isn't a single person in the world today who has smicha? Not me, not the chief rabbis, not anybody. This is fact. That's not supposition, that's fact. Because smicha requires teacher to student. The Romans came along and they put an end to it. And the way they put an end to it, I know we have discussed this point, the way the Romans put an end to it was they issued a decree. If you ordain somebody, ordination requires a court. So people find out. And what they said was, if you ordain somebody, we will execute the person who was ordained. We will execute all the judges who were on the court, and we will execute the Jewish population of the nearest town. And that ended ordination. What we have now is a poor semblance of it, and it's basically not even ordination, it's certification. You pass tests that demonstrate a certain degree of expertise in material, and you get a diploma that says you know the material well enough that you could issue rulings. And that's fine when you're talking about basic law, like it's Shabbat morning, and I was supposed to say the Amidah for Shabbat, and I forgot, and I said the Amidah for the weekday. What do I do now, Rabbi? This is what you do. Or I took my meat spoon, and I stuck it into the dairy pot. What do I do now? The rabbi can tell you what to do. That's basic type of issues. But when you deal with anything more sophisticated than that, what you need are what's called musmachim, which means rabbis who have smicha. So, for example, handling court cases, right? Judicial issues in which X takes Y to court and says, you stole from me, I lent you money and you didn't pay it back, whatever it is, that requires serious, well, not all of those, but most of those require serious judges. Certainly, if you're going to get to anything involving, you know, sort of really interesting things, punishments and fines or whatever, you need a serious level of judge. So the Talmud says, when they saw what was coming, because they could see what the Romans were doing and where it was going to lead, the sages said, we are going to make future generations into our shlichim. What is a shaliach? A representative, a proxy. We are making the rabbis of future generations into our proxies, such that for all issues that are commonplace, or all issues that are necessities for the community, they are now our proxies and we empower them to do whatever they do in our name. We are lending them our power to do that. So low-level adjudication between parties who have issues can be done by rabbis today. The higher-level stuff, anything involving a physical punishment, anything involving serious fines, that was not given. Just to be able to run a community. In a community, you're going to have disputes. Now we have a means of addressing disputes. With all of that as background, take a look at source number 3. Rabbi Joseph Caro, author of the Code of Jewish Law, who explains that that's also how we do conversion. Because conversion also requires expert judges. So he says, Rabbeinu Nisim, who's a sage from, I believe, the 13th century, maybe 14th, explained that we accept converts today, even though conversion is uncommon, and therefore it doesn't fit under the purview of common things that were then given to them to do, because bringing a person beneath the shelter of the Shekhinah, Hashem, God, is greater than the more common financial cases. He says, this is of huge value to the community. We want to enable conversion, and therefore they empowered future rabbis to do it, even though they lack the technical certification. They lack smicha. And I brought this here in order to show you that conversion was considered something important and valuable for the community. It had legal teeth to it. Barney, you were going to say, or you're... Mm-hmm. Just stretch. Okay.
No.
Okay. Okay. Careful, that's a bid, you know.
Okay. I'll watch my finger.
There we go. So we have sources that speak in positive ways about conversion. I didn't even bring on here what I could have brought as the most obvious one. You know, the stories involving Hillel, yeah. Right? The sage Hillel and the various Romans who came to him, they came to him trying to mock him, and he ended up converting them. So one says, sure, I'm interested in your Torah. Teach me the entire Torah while standing on one foot. Or another one says, teach me all the biblical things, not all the things the rabbis made up. Or the third one who said to him, teach me the Torah on condition that I can become the high priest. Yeah, all of these things, the Roman was making fun of him. And Hillel could have done what Shammai did, which is, go away, right? You know, what do I need with you? But Hillel doesn't, and he ends up converting them. So that gives you some sense of the way conversion was viewed. It was not viewed as a negative. Fast forward to the 21st century. In Israel today, there is a strong movement to loosen up requirements for conversion. And I'm not talking about now Orthodox conservative reform. We have to talk about that in another class. That's not going to be this one. That'll be when the weather warms up and people are in a good mood. Then we can have that conversation. But I'm talking about within Orthodoxy, a movement to say, let's not make things so difficult. Because right now, the standard of conversion is basically that for an Orthodox rabbinical court to convert you, you have to, number one, go through all of that convincing where they say you don't want to do this. Number two, you have to accept all of the laws. A person who converts and says, yeah, I like all of them, except there's this one thing that I'm not good with, is told that's not good enough. You have to accept the whole thing in order to convert. And then third, there has to be a period of time when you have lived a committed life in order to show that you actually can do this. So they have to keep kosher, and they have to keep Shabbat and holidays. There are nuances in how they do it to satisfy various laws, but the point is that they have to actually live it. 6 months, a year, 2 years, whatever it is, I imagine different courts have different standards on that. And they have to do all of that. And by the way, they're not supposed to have any other reason for converting. Meaning, the classic example?
Marriage.
Exactly. So they're not supposed to have that either. And there are some who would like to loosen up the standard for a few different reasons.
You know, yeah. When we were growing up, the standards were not so rigid here.
Okay. I believe that. I mean,
I'm talking about Rav Price and that bunch. This, mm-hmm. you know, those kinds of... What you're talking about has become a political thing. I mean, it's very complicated. It was mentioned, it wasn't complicated.
So I don't want to put myself in the position of either defending or arguing one way or another. Because it's...
To people who grew up here,
right.
What we see now, and you're talking about loosening it, Tess, it's not loosening, it's just reverting to normalcy, maybe.
Right. No, and I understand that. And there were a lot of reasons for the way it was done. And there are a lot of reasons for the stricter standard as well. There's a classic debate that goes back centuries about some of the requirements for conversion, like the question of, well, what if they do have a girlfriend? You know, then what? Does that automatically disqualify it, or does that not automatically disqualify it? One of the hot debates in communities that I served was the question of, do they have to send their children to Jewish schools? Do they have to commit that they're going to send their kids to a Jewish school? Or do we say that's a separate decision, they're going to make it when they come to it? But right now, the question is, you know, are they themselves sincere about it? It comes up when converting a child, right? The whole question of who says that the child is going to be raised properly. There are all sorts of issues that are involved, and I would like to discuss that in a later session. That's not where I'm going, though, you know, for this one. There are three motivations that I wanted to note for loosening things up these days. Are you familiar with any of the motivations before we see the pieces on it?
No.
The Russians.
The Russians, but particular aspects. What is it about the Russians that makes us want to be lenient? So there are a lot of Russians who came in who are not halachically Jewish. Why should that make me want to ease up on conversion?
They joined the army. They died in service.
Good. Well, not good that they died, but good. Correct. Take a look at number four.
Parts, they right. Ripped their life.
Right.
They're living as Jews, in effect, in the context of Israel.
Well, take a look at number four. Rabbi Chaim Amsalem got himself into a whole lot of hot water for arguing that there should be leniency for the Russians who serve in the IDF and who have what he calls Zera Yisrael. Zera Yisrael means they are the seed of Israel. In many cases, the people who came from Russia were not Jewish in the sense of having a Jewish mother, but their father's mother was Jewish. You know, they had some Jewish blood in them. So take a look at source number four. This is from a newspaper interview that Rabbi Amsalem gave regarding his position. He says, God forbid, I do not intend to relinquish any element of the conversion process. He says, I'm not saying they shouldn't have a circumcision. I'm not saying don't go to mikvah. I'm not saying don't teach them. I only say that the convert's expressed desire to give his life for the sanctity of the nation and the land demonstrates that he wishes to be part of the Jewish nation, which is part of the conversion process in the Beit Din. They've already done it. They declared their willingness. The converts from the former USSR do this when they desire to enter the IDF. So that's one argument, is they're serving in the army. They have demonstrated their sincerity about joining the Jewish people. Not to say you don't need to do a conversion, but to say that already takes them partway. That's one argument. A second argument is more in the negative, also a function of the Russians in certain ways. And that is, I don't know who's who anymore. How in the world can you tell people apart? If you're going to tell me that there isn't a good conversion process that is accessible, you're promising me that you're going to have a community in which there are a lot of people who never converted but think of themselves as Jewish, who are going to be dating your kids. And their kids are going to be dating your grandkids. And how long are you really going to be able to identify who is halachically Jewish and who is not? And that's the second argument. Take a look at Rabbi Shlomo Rosenfeld in an article that appeared in the Israeli journal Tchumen a while back. He says, mixed couples are arriving, meaning in Israel. The Jewish partner having met the non-Jewish partner outside Israel due to assimilation willingly or out of ignorance of Judaism. One way or another, they got married. At some point, they decided to build their future in Israel. And it's not uncommon for mixed couples to say, you know what, we like to come to Israel. I'm working on a class now that I'm giving tomorrow night on custody issues. So one of the big questions that was debated was a case in which there was a couple. He was on a UN peacekeeping force in Israel, not Jewish, And she was an Israeli Jew. And they got married. And then they had a kid. And then after a while, they got divorced. And the Israeli mother stayed in Israel. He went back to Sweden. She had the kids with her. And then she died. And the father wanted the kids to come back to Sweden and be raised in Sweden. And the kids had been growing up in religious schools in Israel. And you're going to take them now and transplant them to Sweden. And so her parents, who were Israeli, said, let's keep them. I bring this up only to say the idea of a mixed couple deciding to live in Israel, it happens. And that's what he's describing. He says, with the opening of the Iron Curtain from Eastern Europe, the ingathering of Jewish exiles from Ethiopia and other exiles, the stream of arrivals has increased, and a not insignificant percentage of them are of mixed marriages or are descendants of Jews. Conservative estimates put it at tens of thousands of cases. This complex situation is intensifying. In addition to the reality that almost all of them qualify legally to become citizens, right? There's nothing to keep them from becoming members of the State of Israel. They have an Israeli spouse. These circumstances demand that we relate to conversion within the framework of, quote, it is a time to act for God. And what he means by that, this is a biblical verse. There are certain times when you have to act on behalf of God, even to the point of modifying something that we consider a principle of Judaism. The most famous example of it was the recording of the spoken Torah. The Mishnah, the Talmud, was supposed to be passed down verbally, not written down. But once people started to forget it, and the Romans tortured us and killed the teachers and so on, they said, we need another way to transmit this. And so they wrote it down, saying, I know it was always supposed to be verbal, and there's a lot of value to learning something verbally instead of just reading a text, but we're not going to survive if we do that. And his argument is the same thing is true with a conversion situation. If you don't make it easier to convert, you will have no way of guaranteeing that your child, grandchild, whoever, is going to marry a Jew. Not because they don't want to marry a Jew, but the Jew they think they're marrying actually is not. So that's a second argument. And then there's a third argument. And the third argument, take a look at source number 6, Rabbi David Bass. He says, if you're not going to do it, if you're not going to make conversion easier, then the only way that you have to try to stem the tide of people marrying those who are not halachically Jewish is to separate religious and non-religious communities. We'll marry these, they'll marry those, and we won't mix. And he says, that's a disaster. He says, if Chiloni, Rabbi David Bass, if Chiloni and Dati Jews will become separate nations in terms of the possibility of marriage between them, right? Chiloni meaning somebody who is not observant, Dati meaning somebody who is, then it is hard to see how the Jewish nation will succeed in surviving over time. Therefore, conversion is not only the human need of the many new arrivals, but also a first degree national interest for our survival. We can't do it any other way, he argues. And all three of the rabbis who I'm quoting here, Rabbi Amsalem, Rabbi Rosenfeld, Rabbi Bass, are solid mainstream rabbis within the Orthodox community in Israel.
That's a problem.
Yeah, yeah. You're looking for Nixon and you're not finding him. So that's the, but that's all the, on the one hand, the reasons to favor conversion. Then, on the other hand, to be honest, you have other sources. Take a look at number 7, also from the Talmud. When a convert comes to convert, we say to him, what did you see such that you came to convert? Right? What possessed you to try this? And we inform him of some of the lighter and heavier commandments. Some things that are easier, some things that are more difficult. Why? So that if he will leave, he will leave now. Right? As opposed to converting and then leaving. For Rabbi Chelbo said, converts are as hard for Israel as a scab. That's his line. What in the world does that mean? What is he talking about when he says as hard as a scab? So we'll come back to that at the end.
They stick to you?
Well, they do stick to you. That's part of what they're doing. So I'm going to come back to that at the end, okay? And we'll have to explain it. Sorry?
Scab falls off.
And then eventually it falls off. Could be. We'll come back to it. It's a very difficult image, and it's not one that's easily explained, but we'll by the end, assuming we get to the end, then...
it's not a pleasant image.
It's definitely not a pleasant image at all. He is unhappy. And I'll go to more modern times. Take a look at source number 8. This is from an article in the New York Times, almost 10 years ago, about the Syrian community in New York and their decree not to accept conversion. They don't want any conversion, none whatsoever. In school, though, the Syrian, SY is the term that they use for their community, the SY kids mixed with other children, not only J-dubs, J-dubs are Ashkenazim. It's the SYs and the Ashkenazim, the J-dubs, but also Gentiles. The Gentiles posed the gravest concern. Friendships with them developed, love affairs sprouted, there were intermarriages, some Christian partners even volunteered to convert to Judaism. Enter the rabbis with their edict in 1935. They wanted to build an iron wall of self-separation around the community. They couldn't do this the Hasidic way, dressing the men in costumes of ancient design, physically segregating women, and making sure that children receive nothing in the way of useful secular education. After all, the Syrian men couldn't be expected to make money if they looked like figures from 18th century Poland. That's not the way we want our community to run, the Syrian said. And so the rabbis turned to the heart of the matter, matrimony. Most American Jewish communities in those days, and many today, viewed intermarriage as a taboo. Conversion, however, was a loophole. The edict intended to close that loophole. It proclaimed, quote, no male or female member of our community has the right to intermarry with non-Jews. This law covers conversion, which we consider to be fictitious and valueless. Now, they didn't really believe conversion was fictitious. But their argument was, if conversion is available, then our kids will go date non-Jews, knowing that they can always come for a conversion later on. If we say there's no conversion option, they won't go that route in the first place. That was their argument. And so, this exists down till today. It's been reiterated in our own day. And so we need to ask, which of these is a legitimate representative of the Jewish approach to conversion? Is it we want them? As in, we were exiled in order to get them? Is it because of difficult situations today, we need to make conversion easier? Or is it, we don't want converts, they're like a scab, whatever that means, and it just causes problems to have conversion. Will the real Judaism please stand up? That's the fundamental question. It took us almost 40 minutes to articulate the question. Now let's get to an answer. I hope it's a worthwhile 40 minutes, though. I hope it's not... Okay. So, the Talmud thinks conversion is a mitzvah. Meaning, literally, a mitzvah. Like lighting Hanukkah candles, like keeping Shabbos. Conversion is considered a mitzvah. How do I know that? Take a look at source number 9. One step for conversion of a male is circumcision. What bracha do you make? What blessing do you make on such a circumcision? Source number 9 tells us, one who circumcises converts says, Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu melech haolam asher kidishanu b'mitzvosav, right? You are blessed God, universal monarch who has sanctified us with his commandments, v'tzivanu, and commanded us, al hamila, regarding circumcision. That means it's a commandment.
That means it's a commandment.
You gave us this as a commandment. That must mean that it's actually a mitzvah. Now, there are those who disagree on this and say, not so fast. And this involves... Sorry?
It only applies to males.
Well, are you going to say that conversion of males is a mitzvah and not conversion of females? That would be an interesting view.
Circumcision.
So. Right. No, I understand. But the logical conclusion you would then have to come to, if you were to apply that and say, so see, that's only males, is that conversion of males is a mitzvah, conversion of females is not. What I'm trying to say is, the bracha is a symptom. It's not what makes it into a mitzvah. It's a symptom that it is a mitzvah. If it wasn't a mitzvah, we couldn't have this blessing. But the argument against is a very interesting one. The argument against says, it's not saying that conversion is a mitzvah. It's saying that if you're going to have a conversion, this circumcision has to take place because he's going to be a Jewish man. He has to have a bris. In the same way, there's no mitzvah of go out and practice shechita, right? Go out and shecht a cow. If you want to eat meat, then you have to do shechita, and there is a bracha to make on the shechita. Pearlie is smiling at the comparison here. I saw that. The idea is not that it's a require, not that you have an obligation to go get people to convert. If you're going to convert, this is the way you do it, and that's why there's a blessing. So maybe that's not adequate as proof, but the next source is.
I know during the war, some of the boys had the reversal of circumcision.
Right, that's a whole other issue.
So what happens if...
They're still Jewish, but they have a problem.
They have a problem.
Yeah, well, they're still Jewish, though.
I think it says, too, that if two of your children have been circumcised and both bled to death or something, you don't have to circumcise the next one.
Right. We don't actually require that, per se. It's hemophilia. Right. Yes. If there's hemophilia, then no, we would not do a bris. That's correct. Mm-hmm. Source number 10 says the Talmud, talking about the process of conversion, after you already tried to convince him not to convert. And he says, I don't care, I want to do it. If he accepts, we circumcise him immediately. Why? Because, says the Talmud, we don't delay a mitzvah. You have a chance to do a mitzvah, what are you stalling for? But that tells me they view it as a mitzvah. Otherwise, what are you talking about? To which there actually is an argument of, well, maybe it's the convert's mitzvah. Right? Maybe it's not my mitzvah, maybe it's the mitzvah of the convert. But that's a very hard thing to prove, because if he's not Jewish yet, he doesn't have any mitzvah of conversion. He has the seven Noahide laws. There's no such mitzvah for him.
I don't understand. If he wants to convert, it is a mitzvah.
For whom?
He can't be Jewish without it, can he?
No, but it's a mitzvah for whom? But it's a mitzvah for whom?
For the convert.
But what does that mean? Why is it a mitzvah? He has no obligation to become Jewish.
But once he accepts it, there's a
because I see what you're saying. You're
an area of time here that's gray.
Right.
From the time you say yes to the time you do it, are you a Jew before you?
No. Right. And the answer is he's not.
No.
So
he becomes but he's not a Jew even having accepted it. He becomes a semi-Jew, if you will, with the circumcision. Yeah. Then he goes to mikvah, and in the mikvah states again the acceptance.
Right.
And that's when he becomes Jewish.
But can he go to mikvah first?
So we don't do the mikvah first. We do the circumcision first. But the original acceptance didn't make him half Jewish.
No.
But it's a necessary step.
But he has no obligation to go through with it. He could decide, I accept being Jewish, and then walk away. He could do that.
Then he's not.
Correct.
So he's the scab that fell off.
No, he hasn't converted yet.
Yeah.
But he hasn't converted. He has no mitzvah to convert. He's not obligated to. He's just said, he's declared his intent. That's all he's done. I walk into the store. I say, wow, that's a beautiful diamond ring. I'd like to get it for my wife. I am very interested in, I want to get that ring. Then I see the price tag. I haven't made a commitment yet by saying I want the ring.
Right.
That's what we're talking about. There is
a difference, because your wife is your wife without the ring. And ultimately he has to, this is a mitzvah for him in order to become Jewish.
But I'm saying he doesn't have to become Jewish.
No, he doesn't have Jewish. To, but once he makes that decision.
Still doesn't have to.
No.
Still has choice.
So
it's still up to him.
At what point does it become a commitment?
Only with mikvah. Only with mikvah, that's when. Not the original.
But he needs to do circumcision before mikvah.
Yeah, correct. And theoretically, he can have the circumcision and back out.
Yeah.
He could do that.
Yeah.
Correct.
Once he's done that,
there is one source that's brought to prove negatively. It's number 11, but I don't want to go into it in depth. It's a little bit labyrinthine for the hour. But essentially what it argues is that conversion is not within the control of the convert, Meaning the convert doesn't actually control the process, because who's to say that he's going to find three judges who want to actually convert him? So some of the sages look at that and say, well, what do you mean? If it were a mitzvah, then of course they would help him. Why would it be a debate? So that shows that it's not a mitzvah, some argue. Nonetheless, there are many sources to bring to argue that it is a mitzvah. I brought you number 12, for example. Maimonides writes in his Laws of Blessings, there is no mitzvah for which we recite a blessing after it is fulfilled. Meaning, if I have a mitzvah to perform, I have a blessing to say on it, the blessing is before the mitzvah. The only exception that you're probably familiar with, it's a popular one, is Shabbos candles. Right? That's why people don't look at the candles. They light them, but then they cover their eyes or they put their hands here and then say the blessing. The reason why you won't say the blessing first is because the blessing is an acceptance of Shabbat. And once you accept Shabbat, you can't light candles. So if you did the blessing first, you'd be stuck. So therefore, we'll do the blessing after. But normally, blessing precedes mitzvah. But he gives you, he says, you know what's an exception? Immersion of the convert. Why? Because part of it is he has to make a blessing when he immerses. He thanks God for giving us the mitzvah and commanding us for immersion. But he has no commandment yet. He hasn't yet become Jewish. So he'll go to mikvah, say the blessing, and then dip again. That's actually the way that it's done. But the point is, Maimonides is again mentioning a blessing of a mitzvah in this regard. Ravid, in source number 13, Rabbi Avraham ibn Daud, also calls it a mitzvah. And then again, we see that source. I brought it for some reason again in number 14, even though we saw it before. About attracting converts. I'm not sure why I brought that again. Okay. So we have many sources that indicate that it is a mitzvah, with some who are still unhappy. Surprise. If we're not going to debate about this, you know, it won't be Torah. But if you are going to say it's a mitzvah, the logical next question is, which mitzvah is it? I have 613 commandments. They all come from verses. What verse in the Torah commands me to go out and get people to become Jewish? Sorry? Oh, well, if you're going to read the sources. So the answer is, I'm going to bring you two options. One option is, there is a biblical verse which says, and I didn't bring the verse itself on the sheet, it says, Va'ahavtem es hager, which means, you shall love the convert. There's a biblical mitzvah of loving the convert. Now, there are two explanations for why I have a mitzvah of loving the convert, meaning I should not have a mitzvah of loving converts, because there's already a mitzvah of loving all of my family. V'hapta l'reacha kamocha, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. So the person who converted is Jewish. Why do you need a special mitzvah to love him? He's already part of the clan. That's with a C, not the other one. Why do I need a special verse of loving the convert? So one way to look at it is what Maimonides says in number 15. Maimonides says, in the 207th biblical commandment, for those keeping score, it's number 207, God commanded us to love converts, as he said, and you shall love the convert. The stranger is the literal translation of the verse. Even though the convert is included with all Jews in the verse, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, as a righteous convert, still, because he has entered our Torah, God added love for him and designated an additional commandment, just as he added a prohibition against abusing him, meaning the person who converts to Judaism has displayed a greater level of righteousness than people who are just born that way. And therefore, we have an added obligation to love them and to take care of them. That's Maimonides. Another way to look at it, though, a little bit of a different way, I'm jumping to number 17. 16 is a little bit redundant. This is from a work called Sefer HaChinuch. And that's by, it's attributed to by Aaron Halevi. It tries to describe each of the Torah's mitzvot and give a little bit of an explanation of each one. And he says there's a different factor. He says in number 17, among the roots of this mitzvah is the fact that God selected Israel to be a holy nation for him, and he desired to give them merit. Therefore, he guided them and commanded them regarding graciousness and mercy. And he commanded them to be crowned with every desirable and precious trait, earning favor in the eyes of all who see them, who would then say, this is a nation of God. Mm-hmm. And how pleasant and desirable it is to be kind and helpful to one who has left his nation and family to shelter with another nation, due to love for it and a desire for truth and a hatred of falsehood. In other words, this person is vulnerable. This person is very righteous, came to join you, gave up his family, gave up the protection that he had from his community. You have a greater responsibility to look out for him. And so that's another way to look at it. But if I take the view of Maimonides, that the reason why is because of the convert's special spiritual level, so I have a mitzvah of loving this person and helping them, so the argument goes, that's part of that is helping them to convert. In other words, the person who came to you and said, I want to become a Jew, has already shown herself to have a higher spiritual level. The fact that they're willing to make that commitment. And your obligation to love them does not begin when they come out of the mikvah. Your obligation to love them begins once they've demonstrated that greater righteousness. Once they've shown that greater degree of righteousness, now you have a mitzvah of helping them. You follow the argument? I'm not sure everyone's either I wasn't clear or not everyone agrees, which, you know, if it's that and everyone agrees, that's fine. But if it's that I wasn't clear, then I have more to do. The argument goes that Maimonides says you have a mitzvah of loving and helping someone who demonstrates that they are extra righteous, like this person who converts. But they demonstrate that before they ever converted. They demonstrate that when they come to you and say, despite all of your warnings and disclaimers, I still want to be a Jew. And therefore, I now have a mitzvah of helping them, which includes helping them to convert. That's one argument. Personally, I favor the next approach, which is a biblical verse, Ve'ahavta es Hashem Elokecha. You shall love Hashem, your God. Because that verse is traditionally understood to mean not only that you love God, but that you increase love of God in the world. So take a look at number 18, a passage out of the Talmud. And you shall love Hashem your God. You shall cause the name of heaven to be beloved via your actions. You should read and study and serve sages, and your interaction with others should be gentle. What will people say of such a person? Fortunate is his parent who taught him Torah. Fortunate is his mentor who taught him Torah. Woe to those who have not studied Torah. He studied Torah. See how pleasant are his ways, how refined are his deeds. And they quote a verse from Isaiah. You are my servant Israel, from whom I will be glorified. This is what we call, and what the Talmud calls, Kiddush Hashem. Sanctifying God's name, acting in a way that will cause others to love God. So here you have somebody who says, I want to be a Jew. And they're willing, they learn about it, and they're ready. So, part of your work of loving God is to help them through the conversion process. That's the argument, which is made stronger in number 19. Number 19 is a midrash that relates to what was in the weekly Torah portion just a couple of weeks ago. Well, a little bit over a week ago. Again, building on the same verse, you shall love Hashem your God. Make him beloved to people, as did Avraham, your ancestor. Remember that Abram and Sarai at that point are described as living in a place called Haran. And then God says to them, I want you to go to this land I'm going to show you. And they leave Haran with what it says in the Bible, in the Hebrew, it says, Et hanefesh asher asu b'Haran. Which on a literal level should be translated as the property they had amassed in Haran. The word nefesh can mean property, assets. But what else can nefesh mean?
Souls.
Souls, right.
So it means individuals. It doesn't mean soul.
It can mean that, and it can mean soul as well. And I'm sorry, but it's true. Yes, in Tanakh, Uvayom Hashvi'i Shavat Vayinafash, describing taking a rest, is not, and he was an individual. There are many examples that I could give you. You are correct that it says B'Shivim Nefesh. You know, we went down to Egypt with 70 Nefesh. It doesn't mean souls; it means individuals. And you're absolutely right that that's legitimate translation. But it's not the it's not the only one.
I think it's a very Christian way of.
I think I understand what you're saying, and I think that when you translate the phrase "hanefesh asher asu b'charan,"
neshama doesn't show up in the Bible, but
well, it does in Bereishis.
Oh yeah, so
nishmat chayim,
right? But that to me is soul, but nefesh is
okay. You don't have to agree.
I think it's the influence of the Christian translations. I really do.
Hurley, what's Hebrew for a psychiatrist? Rofeh chole nefesh.
I mean, it's not just that, though. It's in biblical Hebrew. When you say in Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, lahachayot et nafshi, right? This is Lot. Lot says to the angels, you kept me alive. His phrase is lahachayot, to give life to, nafshi, my nefesh. That doesn't mean my property, and it doesn't mean my individual. How? That sentence wouldn't make any sense. Then it would be lahachayot
ot.
Ot,
yeah.
But he doesn't.
But it's more poetic.
We're going to agree to disagree. Fair?
Yeah, but no, I mean that. I mean, I view it as so much of the Tanakh is poetic.
That's true, but that verse is, anyway, I think, is fairly good evidence.
King James and I are not on the same wavelength.
That's all right. This isn't out of King James. This is before King James was a twinkle in his mother's eye. So the Medrash says, and the line here, by Avraham, your ancestor, it says, and the souls they made in Haran. If every human being would gather together to create a single gnat and implant in it a soul, they couldn't do so. What do you mean souls they made? They didn't make any souls. But this teaches that our ancestor Avraham converted them, bringing them beneath the shelter of the Shekhinah. Now, it's anachronistic in the sense that it's not conversion. We said in the beginning there was no conversion until Sinai. But it means he taught them his beliefs about God. And the point is that the Midrash brings that as part of loving Hashem, your God. And so when you ask the question, if conversion is a mitzvah, which mitzvah is it? It's loving God. You are increasing love of God in the world. So now, what we've said is the following. We have said that there are many sources, of which I brought three, that indicate that conversion is positive, going back to the Midrash, going back to the Talmud, going back to the early halachic authorities, early Jewish law. We have within modern times some who say we should loosen up conversion, especially in Israel, particularly because of concerns for assimilation, because of concerns about splitting the nation, because of a feeling that by serving in the IDF, they've demonstrated already that they want to join the Jewish nation. On the other hand, we have sources that are against, including a Talmudic passage and the Syrian community of today. So we tried to show that conversion, there are sources indicating conversion is a mitzvah. Which mitzvah? Either loving the convert or loving God. Those are the two options that we came up with. But now we have to go back to the question of, so what about these negative sources? What about the scab source? So I'll bring you a few different potential explanations. One is from Rashi. I didn't bring them on the sheet. I felt like I had enough material on the paper already. But the Rashi says that it's because when people convert to Judaism, they don't necessarily know everything. I mean, I've taught people for conversion, and you can't teach everything. You do your best to give highlights, and they join a community, and they learn by seeing what people are doing. But the result is they can do things that are wrong and cause other people to make mistakes, because other people will emulate them, not realizing that they don't know what they're doing. That's one explanation. A second explanation.
That could apply anyway. I'm not saying that two wrongs make a right. But any Jew, we could say, doesn't know everything, could do the wrong thing and influence others to God.
You are correct. And maybe that's why Rashi brings a second explanation. In his second explanation, he says it's that we are responsible for whatever they do wrong because all Jews are joined together. If they make a mistake, it's on my head. And that's how it's tough for us. That's another approach. However, I like two other explanations that are offered by Tosfot, Rashi's grandchildren. Well, it's that generation. Not all of them are actually his. But one is that people stumble in mistreating them. In other words, the community is not always so kind to people who convert to Judaism. They question their sincerity. They think there must be something wrong with them, because why in the world would you have chosen this? They view them as outsiders. Yeah, some. Some will think that. Not that some are, but some will think that. And so the result is people don't treat them properly. And that's why it's bad. And then my favorite is that they make us look bad. In other words, here are these people who had no reason to do any of this, and they adopted it for themselves. You know, we're not living up to what they accepted. It makes us look bad. All these different explanations, because fundamentally it's a very difficult line to explain. The answer may well be it's because, you know, it joins on, then it falls away, talking about the ones who are not, who don't stick with it, the ones who are not in it. The other concern, though, that comes up, and the other reason I think why there's a lot of opposition, is because of concern for what happens if they're not sincere. Meaning, if they convert for the sake of marriage, and then they stop. They say, okay, I have my certificate, I'm now a Jew, and I'm not interested in actually doing anything. Because the result of that is, and this is discussed by various halachic authorities in the 20th century, I brought you two of them, Rabbi Shlomo Zalman Auerbach, and then, just because Harvey, Rav Kook. But it's discussed by others as well. What you've created is a terrible situation. Because either, because they weren't sincere in the first place, the conversion is invalid, but everyone's going to think they're Jewish because they have a conversion certificate. Or the conversion is valid. And now you have introduced them to a situation in which, from a traditional standpoint, there's a belief that they're going to get punished for all the things that they're now going to do wrong. Because they converted to Judaism, they're now a Jew, and they're not observing anything. So now, either it's bad for the nation because you're fooling people into thinking that they're Jewish, or they are Jewish and it's bad for them because they have a whole bunch of commandments they're not fulfilling. So that's why, that's a second reason why there's a lot of opposition to this, to the idea of openness to conversion. The first problem is, well, you have this passage that says that they either reflect poorly on us or cause us to stumble this scab line. And then the other is because, really, who are you helping if you convert people who don't actually want to function as Jews? So that's why there's a lot of discomfort with it. So,
see, my friend converted twice. Once a religious ceremony, and then when he became Lubavitch, they made him convert again.
Well, you know what they say? Anything worth doing once is worth doing twice, right? I don't know if anybody really says that. That's probably a function of the fact that different communities will really have different standards. And again, that's something I am hoping to discuss at some point in the spring. So that's the state of things in terms of, is conversion a mitzvah? It is a debate that's going to be running for a good long time to come. Thank you very much. I know that Harvey wants to discuss...
That's okay.